Let's open in prayer. Lord, we ask you to open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to what you have to tell us tonight. And we just ask for humble spirits, Lord, so that we would allow your word to transform us and change us as your will. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just by way of a review from last week, so Paul's writing to the Philippians as a prisoner in Rome. And we've been focusing on what it means to have a life in Christ, our true source of joy. And Paul showed us by example last week how that life is one of humility, obedience, sacrifice, and service. And he goes on, he gave us some examples of people that were actually living this out. And so last week we talked about, Paul introduced us to Timothy, his humble servant, and how he'd be soon sending him to the church. Then he talked about Epaphroditus, the bearer of the letter, actually, and how he actually risked his life to serve Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. Then we talked about Paul himself as an example. We talked about his past life, how he was supernaturally transformed from a life under the law to a life living in grace, a life in Christ. And then finally, we talked about Paul running the good race, finishing strong for Christ in his present life. So that's where we were last week, and we're going to kind of continue with that theme this week. And first, we're going to talk about Paul again. He's been teaching the church as an example. Now he's going to say in our study this week, he's going to say, follow me. Then number two, Paul's going to give some special encouragements to the church for strength, unity, and joy, all in the Lord. Then Paul's going to teach us how to pray, how to think, and how to act in that order. And finally, this is kind of what I consider the climax of the entire letter. Paul's going to let us in on a secret, the secret to true contentment. And then number five, Paul's going to thank the church for their financial gifts, and he's going to use that opportunity to give us some beautiful lessons on the blessings of giving. And then finally, we'll close as customary with a salutation. All right, so so let's dig in. We'll start off in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. So we had just spent last week reading in chapter 3 how Paul presented his life as an example to the church, how he was pressing toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to say, so come on, follow me. So let's read. Let's read chapter 3, 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So let's go back up and read verse 17 again together. Verse 17 says, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So at first reading, right, that maybe sounds a little egotistical of our typically humble Paul. And but he's calling the church to follow his example. But actually what made Paul worthy to follow was his humility. It was Paul's recognition of his own unworthiness and his constant need for Christ in his life that made him a man worthy to be followed. And Paul mentions that in a scripture I'm going to put up here. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, he says, imitate me, but imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And I think that's the key to this whole thing. And so what made Paul worthy to follow was not any inherent goodness in him, but his humble, obedient, sacrificial pursuit of Christ in his life. So it's following Christ, abiding in Christ as a branch abides in a vine, that's the prime requirement of a worthy leader. All the other moral qualities we expect from a good leader, those are all going to naturally follow through if that person is in Christ and following Christ. And by a worldly example, there's lots of good men out there, right? There's some with some very outstanding character traits that people might be tempted to follow. But that, in a way, that's how cults get started, right? It's by following, quote, good men, but those men are not following Christ. So I put a little graphic up on the screen, and this kind of shows how Paul's connection with Jesus allows him to be pulling up and helping the young Christians in the church in Philippi. And it all starts with that connection. I kind of highlighted it there in red. It's all about Paul's connection with Jesus that allows him to be worthy of being imitated and followed. And if you notice, too, in the scripture we read in verse 17, Paul is not singling out just himself to follow. He says, you have us as a pattern to follow. And I think he's probably referring there to Timothy and Epaphroditus as well. And I'm thinking we really desperately need more Timothys in our church, more Epaphrodituses, people that can help pull up baby Christians. And, you know, that's the future of the church after all, right? So the tough question for you guys, or for me too, for all of us, can you see yourself in that picture? If you examine your own life, search your own heart, do we have the confidence to say to someone, follow me? Is our relationship such with Christ? I pray that it is. Okay, so moving on to verses 18 and 19 again, let's read those again in chapter 3, 18. Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So a sharp contrast, right, to what we just read about Paul being an example. These people are not following Jesus, they're following their own flesh. So these are people you definitely don't want to follow. And exactly who these people are Paul is referring to is not clear. So I'm going to present the three leading candidates of who they might be. And I think we can find examples of all three in the world today. So first, Paul might... Is that the right slide? Yep. So first, Paul might be talking about Christians in the Philippian church. And I called them, and that would explain why Paul said he was weeping. Maybe he's weeping over his fellow brothers in the church. But what I called these people are licentious Christians, because basically what they were doing is they were taking the gospel of grace that we have, and they were using that doctrine of grace as a free license to sin. They distorted the liberty and freedom we have as Christians, and they feel that since God is an all-forgiving God, that we're free to do anything we please, right? And the word licentious, or the word license, it actually comes from the Latin for freedom. So they're just taking their freedom over the top here. And the trouble is, they're living in Romans 5:20, which is on the screen. 5:20 says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, which is true, but they stopped reading there. They should have went on to read the next verse. Because as we continue reading, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he says. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? And there's examples of that in the church today. Another possibility is that these people might be what we call Gnostics. Gnostics, they were people living back then that perverted Christianity with the idea that all matter is inherently evil. And since the body is made of matter, it too is inherently evil. And it's never going to change, so you might as well just do whatever you want with it. You might as well just live in any evil way you wanted. And I think we see people living that way today, where the aim of life is simply to get as much pleasure out of themselves and their bodies as possible. And the scripture they're missing, they should read, is in 1 Corinthians 6:19 on the screen. Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's another possibility. The third possibility is that they might be Judaizers. Now, a Judaizer is someone who clung to the idea that grace alone is not sufficient for salvation, that one still had to follow the works of the law. And that would explain a few things, why they're called in the scripture we read, why they're enemies of the cross of Christ, where we read whose God is their bellies, that might be referring to their dietary laws, and where we read whose glory is their shame, that might be referring to the ritual of circumcision. But we still have these type of people, these legalists in the church today. And scripture that they should be reading is Ephesians 2:8, which says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift, it is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast." So we have the Christ followers and the flesh followers. Now Paul's going to define that difference in what would be a very effective way for the Philippians. So let's read verse 20 again together. Philippians 3:20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul uses the idea of citizenship because if you remember, the city of Philippi is a Roman colony and it's largely populated by Roman citizens. So he's painting a word picture by using this word. It's a picture that would be very obvious to those Roman citizens of Philippi at the time. So first I'll give you kind of the image politically speaking, and then we'll talk about what it would probably mean to them spiritually. So politically speaking, basically after serving for 21 years, a Roman soldier would earn the right to become a Roman citizen. And he'd have his name written in a big ledger that they kept official records of the citizens. And while he's a true citizen, his true citizenship is really in Rome. But he was sent to live in this Roman colony of Philippi, which is kind of similar to Rome in a lot of ways, but it's not exactly Rome. His allegiance is to the Roman emperor who lives in Rome. And perhaps he's probably wishing he was back in Rome, his true home where his true citizenship is, serving the emperor. Now here's the spiritual picture that Paul's getting at that he wants them to see. So after accepting Christ into our life, we would earn citizenship as well into heaven. And we would have our names written in a book too, the book of life. While their true citizenship is in heaven, they're assigned to an earthbound church, which resembles heaven in some ways, but it's not heaven. Their allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ who lives there in heaven. And they long to be reunited with their Lord in their true home where they have their true citizenship. So that's the word picture I think Paul's getting at. And just as there were certain privileges and responsibilities that came with Roman citizenship, we have certain privileges and responsibilities associated with our heavenly citizenship. And what are they? Well, we have the privilege of prayer. We have the privilege of being able to confess our sins and have them forgiven. We have protection from our enemies. We enjoy a sense of community with our fellow citizens. But we also have responsibilities, right? We have the responsibility to show our Lord we love him by obeying him in the laws of his kingdom and of loving those fellow citizens of his. Okay, so I'm going to read verse 20 again and then go into verse 21. So let's do verse 20 again. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So our citizenship is in heaven, but we're not there yet. And the Philippians, they were just kind of made aware of what we had just read. They were made aware of their own struggles in the flesh and their own lowly bodies that they're still stuck with here on earth. But right, one day we're going to be reunited with our King in heaven, and we're going to get new resurrection bodies as well. And I'm just going to put up a scripture that supports that idea. It's 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "So we will be with the resurrection of the dead, the body that is sown perishable, it will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So while we're not there yet, Paul's going to give some advice to the church while we're still down here on earth. So we're going to go into chapter 4 now, and Paul's going to give some admonitions to his church. So we're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So Paul's calling on the church to do three things here, and he's already emphasized these three points in various parts of his letter. And in each case, notice he repeated the same thing three times. He says, in the Lord. Everything is in the Lord. And I think these are good words for any church to remember. So he was calling them to stand fast in the Lord in verse 1. In verse 2, he's calling them for unity in the Lord. And in verse 4, he's calling them to be joyful in the Lord. So let's look at verse 1 again. It says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So Paul's calling them his crown. And there's two Greek words for crown. And one is diadem. That's kind of the kingly crown. That's the one Jesus is going to get. And there's another word for crown, the stephanos, which is a crown that would be given to a victorious athlete. It's also a type of crown they gave to a guest at a wedding banquet. So Paul's telling the Philippians they are his stephanos, a crown he will receive in heaven for running the race well, as we talked about last week. Or it could also be the crown he will wear at the wedding feast, right? The wedding supper of the Lamb. So it's a good picture of what Paul's joy is in. And he tells the church to stand fast in the Lord. And the only way we can resist the seductions of the world, have courage under persecution, stand in the face of the enemy, is that we have to do it in the Lord. It's in his strength. Let's read verses 2 and 3 together. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So all we can really surmise about these two women is that they apparently had some kind of quarrel going on. And it's kind of sad when you think about it that these women, they're going down in history of the Bible, famous for only one thing, that they had quarreled. So it makes us think, right, if we had just one line about ourselves in the Bible, what would it be? But he makes two points here. First, he implores them to have the same mind. And there's that phrase again, have that same mind in the Lord. All true unity is through Jesus Christ. We can't properly love each other without the love of Christ. And we can't properly be united without sharing that same mind of Christ. And the second point is that notice how Paul calls on the entire church to help in the matter. He says, I urge you also to help these women. So I think the idea is that this disunity is not an isolated matter affecting just the people that are at odds. It's a matter that affects the entire church and the entire body, and the entire church must deal with it. And that's true for our churches today. I think, you know, we really have to work, and anytime we see an issue or something's argument or some friction in the church, we have to really step in and help them out before it grows and spreads. Let's go on to read verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So there's that phrase again, rejoice in the Lord always. Always means regardless of your circumstances. And really, when you realize how much God loves you and what he has forgiven you of, how could you not be joyful, right? And finally, verse 5, it says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And a better translation of gentleness is actually graciousness. He's really saying, have a gracious disposition to all men. And that too comes from the Lord. We must receive the grace of God ourselves before we can show that grace to others. Okay, so now Paul's going to go on and instruct the church in three habits that are essential for life in Christ. First, he's going to tell us how to pray, how to maintain our connection with the Lord. Then he's going to tell us how to think. Once we're in prayerful communion with the Lord, we can direct our minds toward proper thoughts. And then finally, he's going to tell us how to act. It's only after our minds are thinking properly that we can direct our bodies to follow properly as well. So we're going to read verses 6 through 9, starting with chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." So let's read up from the top again, verses 6 and 7 together. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Maybe you got this verse memorized, right? It's a great one. And basically what he's doing here, he's telling us how to pray. And he uses three words when he tells us how to pray. He uses the word prayer, the word supplication, and the word thanksgiving. So the first word is prayer. And prayer in a general sense is related to the idea of adoration, devotion, worship. If we're going to pray to someone, we must know how awesome and powerful and how kind and loving that person is. We must have faith that he is both able and willing to answer our prayers. And it's by starting our prayers with adoration, we're basically focusing on our faith on God's ability and his willingness to answer those prayers. So he starts first with prayer, and only then does he move and mention supplications. Supplications are our personal petitions. And notice in verse 6 that it says we're to pray about everything. And that means the little things as well as the big things. Warren Wiersbe warns us to pray about the little things now before they turn into big things later. And I think of this Sermon on the Mount Jesus asked. He says, "When a child asks his father for bread, what man would give him a stone? Then he asked them again, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So we just need to ask. And finally, we must always have an attitude of thanksgiving. We must show our appreciation to God, acknowledge him for all the blessings that he has bestowed on us, and realize how dependent we are on his goodness and faithfulness. And I just put up a few scriptures here that show how prayer and thanksgiving so often go together in the Bible. So just a few examples in Colossians 4. He says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks." And if we do all this, he says, then we will have peace which surpasses all understanding. A peace that defies understanding, a peace that defies explanation. People will look at you as you're going through the storms in life, and they'll just marvel at wonder at the peace that you have inside of you. And then you can use that as an opportunity, right, to tell them, it's all because of my Lord Jesus. And You'll be like Jesus in the boat while he's calmly sleeping through a storm while all this storm and tempest is going on around him. And he says that peace, it will guard both our hearts and our minds. The word for guard is a military term. It's kind of like a soldier or a sentry watching over us. And we have Jesus guarding our hearts and minds like that, guarding both our feelings and our thoughts. So worry can have both an emotional component and a mental component, right? Our hearts and our minds. And our God is going to guard both of those for us if we come to him humbly and sincerely in prayer. Okay, so now that we're prayed up, we can focus on our thoughts. That's verse number 8. So let's read verse 8 again. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So that word meditation, right, it kind of has a bad rap because of its association with the New Age and all that. But actually, meditation is quite biblical. And I put up a kind of a working definition for meditation from the dictionary. And what it says is meditation is a practice where an individual uses a technique such as focusing their mind on a particular object, thought, or activity to achieve a mentally clear and emotionally calm state. So for the Christian, there's two key points to this definition. Number one, the object, thought, or activity we are focusing on is the person of Jesus Christ and his nature and his character. And number two, the mental clarity and emotional calm we achieve is through the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. And there are many Bible verses that tell us to meditate. And I'll just put up one of my favorites from the Old Testament is on the screen. It's from the first Psalm. I'll just read that. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. So there's meditation in the Old Testament, and here's mentions to that in the New Testament as well. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, reflect or meditate, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. And he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And here, get this, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So Paul makes it easy for us in this scripture. He tells us what to meditate on. But they're not easy words. And to be honest, I've been reading these words for years, and I've never really contemplated, and they've never really sunk in the essence of what they mean. So I thought I'd just share with you from Barclay and some others that kind of paint a clearer picture of what these words are that Paul is telling us to meditate on. So the first one he says, things which are true. The Greek word aletheia, basically, our main truth is the word of God, right? Meditate on the word. That's our foundation of all truth. And notice that's the first one in the list. It all starts with truth, and that's what keeps the rest of our thoughts on track. Then he says, things which are noble, semnos, that which has the dignity of holiness upon it is a better definition. Things which are just, the word just is better translated relating to our duty to man or our duty to God. He says things which are pure, hagnos, meaning morally undefiled, something cleansed and fit to be brought into the presence and service of the Lord. Things which are lovely, prosphilis, that which calls forth love. It's also translated attractive. And that reminded me when Jesus told us, he said, consider the lilies of the field. I thought that was beautiful. He's basically telling us to meditate on a flower. It points to the beauty of God's creation, right? Things that are of good report. Euophema means fair speaking, things which are fit for God to hear. If there be any virtue, arete, literally excellence, things that display excellence, like the excellence of a tool for its purposes, the physical excellence of an animal, the excellence of the courage of a soldier. And finally, anything praiseworthy, epenos, something worth commending to others. So anyways, there you have some food for thought, literally. Okay, so now we're all prayed up. We're thinking right. Now Paul is going to tell us how to act. And that's in verse 9. So let's read verse 9 together. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So we are to do the things we learned and received. Learn, that implies intellectual understanding, right? But mere intellectual understanding is not good enough. He says we also need to receive it. And I think what he means by receive, we must allow that understanding, we must allow it into our being to agree with it, to accept it, to incorporate it into our lives. So he says to learn and receive what you have heard and saw in me. So not only did they hear the words of Jesus when Paul spoke to them, but they saw the actions of Jesus modeled for them as they observed Paul's life. So basically, a working translation for this verse would be as follows. If we understand and incorporate into our lives the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did, then we will have the God of peace with us. So, and remember that this peace of God, we don't have the peace of God until we first have peace with God. And the only way we get that is by a relationship with his son. So if we continue in prayer, right thinking, and right acting, we will know that peace. All right, so now Paul's going to let us in on his big secret, the secret to true contentment. And I wanted to preface these verses with a comment from the Interpreter's Bible. The Interpreter's Bible says, this closing reference to a gift of money furnishes an introduction to one of the greatest utterances in the Bible concerning the inviolable independence of the inner life of the Spirit. The best that our religion has to say about the providence of God is concentrated in these few famous sentences. So let's read them. Verses 10 through 13, starting with chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So to me, this is kind of almost the climax of the letter, how to be content. And this paragraph could only happen at the end of the letter, right? After all the things that have been gone before, after we've learned humility, obedience, sacrifice, and service, after we've learned how to have the mind of Christ, after we've been given the role models of Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Paul himself, and after we've been instructed in how to pray and think and act. So let's read verse 10. It says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So commentators point out that verses 10 and 11, they're kind of awkwardly worded. And, you know, it's always awkward to talk about money, right? Especially for Paul. And, you know, he wants to thank the Philippians for their generosity, but he wants to be careful that he doesn't want it to sound like he actually coveted the money. And the reason Paul's rejoicing, it's not like, oh, good, now I've got some spending money. The reason for his joy is the demonstration of the Philippians' love. It's not the money, but the heart behind it that Paul is grateful for. And I'm not sure why he says the church lacked opportunity to give before. Some think maybe the church was on financial hard times. Maybe Paul was inaccessible in house arrest there for some reason. But let's go on and read verse 11 together. Verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." So he first said, "Not that I speak in regard to need." Again, he wants to make it clear that he's not coveting this gift. And then he says, "I learned to be content." So that's interesting. He had to learn contentment. In other words, it didn't come naturally to him. It was a process. And the Greek expression, it's a whole expression he uses that's translated learned. He borrowed it from pagan mystery cults, actually. And it was a term they used for initiation into the secrets of the cult. So the flavor of his statement that they're understanding is, "I have learned the true secret of contentment." He learned whatever state he was in to be content. In other words, contentment is totally independent of external circumstances. Life is essentially centered on the inner man, not the outer man. So let's go on and read verse 12. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." So abased is the idea of a lowly station in life. And that means not only materially, but concerning status, privilege, in every aspect to be lowly. And abound is the opposite, to have plenty in every way. So Paul's saying, whether in times of want or in times of plenty, I have learned the secret of being content. So maybe you're wondering, why does Paul have to learn how to be content in times of plenty? And I think taking a ride through Beverly Hills will show you why, right? They have plenty of money, plenty of status, plenty of fame, but does not necessarily make for a content life. In fact, riches can sometimes be just as much a cause of discontentment as can being in want. And what Paul's basically saying is, to him it doesn't matter, abased or abounding, whatever his state, he's content. He doesn't care one way or the other about the externals. And I just had a little illustration to get to share Paul's heart here of how he's not thinking at all about externals. And the story is basically there's this guy I knew, he lived kind of a hippie lifestyle. And he liked to tell people he didn't care about his outward appearances. And he didn't care what a person wore as far as clothing goes. So to prove his point, he walked around in flip-flops, a t-shirt, and torn shorts. And one day, his friend invited him to a wedding and asked the man if he could do him a favor. And says, "You know, just for the wedding, could you just dress up for the wedding?" And the man says, "No way, I don't care about my outward appearances. I'm not dressing up for your wedding. If you want me there, I'll be there in flip-flops and a t-shirt." So the point is, if this man really didn't care about outward appearance, he would have had no problem dressing up for the wedding. But he's showing to himself that he really does care very much about appearances. But his care is kind of in the opposite way most of us think. But that's so what Paul is saying, I just share that story, because Paul's saying it doesn't matter either way. He'll be rich, he'll be poor, externals just don't matter to him at all. And a lot of religions talk about being content independent of external circumstances. But now Paul is going to tell us how he learned the true secret to achieve this. And that's in verse 13. So let's read 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So Paul's strength comes from his life in Christ, working with him and through him, cooperating in his will. Now, does that mean Paul's Superman? Can he leap tall buildings or stop a moving train? Now, what Paul's really saying is no want, no trial, no circumstance can rob him of contentment or get in the way of him carrying out what God has purposed him to do in his life. And the same is true of us to the extent that we are living in Christ. And just to emphasize that this is Christ's strength and not our own, here's another thing Paul wrote in the letter of Corinthians I put on the screen. 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us, Jesus is speaking to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. His strength is in Christ. And finally, Barnes' Notes on the Bible puts this scripture into words much better than I could, so I'm just going to read them. Barnes says, "Trials, temptations, poverty, want, persecution may await us, but we need not sink into despondency. At every step of life, Christ is able to strengthen us and can bring us triumphantly through. What a privilege it is, therefore, to be a Christian, to feel in the trials of life that we have one friend, unchanging and most mighty, who can always help us. How cheerfully should we engage in our duties and meet the trials that are before us, leaning on the arm of our Almighty Redeemer. Let us not shrink from duty, let us not dread persecution, and let us not fear the bed of death. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." All right, so now we're going to go on and get some lessons on giving. That's going to be verses 14 through 20. Verses 14 through 20. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So let's go back to up to verse 14 and reread that. It says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." So remember, Paul's a prisoner in Rome, and this gift of money, it's not really going to do him much good there. What Paul is being thankful for is that they shared in his distress in basically the only way that they could share, by giving the gift. But in doing so, they partook in the fellowship of his suffering, like we talked about last week. So, and I'm thinking, isn't that really what we all want in life? We just want people that we can share with, share our joys and share our sufferings. And that's what Paul's thankful for. So if you have a friend that's suffering in some way, maybe there's no practical way you can help their situation, but you can still show them that you care by some act of kindness. Show them that you're sharing in their suffering, feeling their pain, praying for them. That could well be the best gift that they ever received. So let's continue to read verses 15, 16, and 17 again. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So Paul's praising the Philippian church, not for their gift, not for what their gifts had done for him, but what the gifts have done for themselves. And there's an old Christian saying that says that no gift ever made any man the poorer. The man who gives to his fellow man is opening himself up to the blessings of the wealth of God. And the Greek words in these scriptures, they're all official banking and accounting terms, apparently. And what Paul is basically saying, using those terms, he's saying their generous gift was an investment with interest that is accruing to their credit. And he says in verse 18, let's read 18. "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So Paul likens the church's gift to a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, when Israel offered up burnt offerings on the altar as a sacrifice, The smoke that went up, it was described as a sweet-smelling aroma, well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing because it showed their obedient hearts to God. In Ephesians 5:2, Christ's offering up of himself as a sacrifice for the sin of the world, that was also described as a fragrant offering. And of course, that represents the ultimate act of obedience. And then it says in verse 19, we read in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So the sense of the verse is that the Philippians have probably given so generously to Paul that they are now actually in some sort of need themselves. And Paul, of course, has nothing to give in return in a material sense. So he tells them, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So I think the idea is that when we give cheerfully and gratefully and liberally to the cause of the gospel, it may be our time, our talent, or our treasure, the Lord himself will repay us, supplying us with what we need. But it says that the resupplying, it will be according to his riches. And I think what that means is that the Lord may not necessarily pay you back in the same currency in which you gave your gift. You know, you might give a gift of money to someone and God may pay you back with a gift of a new relationship in your life. He's going to pay you back in his riches, his way. But trust he will in some way provide for all your needs. And verse 20, it just appears out of nowhere, this verse. He just says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And that verse is what we call a doxology. A doxology is defined simply as an expression of praise to God. And we see this a lot in Paul's letters, these expressions of praise. They'll just pop up in the middle of his writing somewheres. And it's almost as if while Paul's writing his letter, he's just so overcome by joy in God and just filled with the Spirit, he just cries out and prays right then and there and writes it down in the letter. So I think for us, if you suddenly find yourself overcome by the joy of the Lord, don't be shy. Just shout it out. Okay, and all right, so coming to the end, finally we have our salutation. Verses 21 through 23. Verse 21 says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So the interesting thing I wanted to bring up about the closing here is that he sends greetings from the saints that are in Caesar's household. So by Caesar's household, he's not referring to Caesar's family. He's referring to the imperial civil service, basically all those Roman government workers. You think of the bureaucracy they had. You think ours is bad. He's referring to all the administrators, secretaries, all the palace guards that were guarding him. So, and he's calling them saints in the Lord. So we see how Christianity has penetrated deeply into the very structure of the Roman Empire, right? We can only wonder how many government officials Paul himself witnessed to while he was a prisoner there in Rome. So it's going to be another 300 years before Christianity will become the religion of the Roman Empire. But you can already see right here how this Holy Spirit has been working, planting seeds in these government workers. And finally, Paul gives back to the church the one thing he has to give in verse 23. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So just by way of review, what we covered today. So we covered, number one, we covered the idea that a true leader is a Christ follower. The body of Christ needs to stand fast in unity and in joy in the Lord. We learned how to pray, how to think, how to act. And we learned the secret of true contentment. We learned some lessons in giving. And finally, we learned how Paul's imprisonment actually helped spread the gospel. So that's it. I just thank you guys for the privilege of having been able to share with you. And so we're going on to our summer schedule now. So we won't be meeting, we'll only be meeting the first the first Wednesday of each month until October. And the first Wednesday of next month happens to be 4th of July. So Pastor Steve asked me to put this up. We're going to still be at the church, but we're not going to be having Bible study. We're going to be having a 4th of July barbecue in a month on Wednesday. So if you're not doing anything for the 4th of July, come out and join us. Thank you. So let's just close in a quick prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your life-giving word. May we leave here tonight filled with your spirit and just bring your light to the world wherever we go. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.